In recent days, as we studied Isaiah, he's sort of quit picking on Israel and gone to doing other things and talking about the end times and whatever. And this morning he's gone back to picking on Israel a little bit. But the message is a message for the ages, because what he's saying to Israel, he's saying to all of us as well. Isaiah 28, verse 14. I'm on page 128, but I guess it doesn't matter to you. Looks like you're on page 144 in the book. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge and have concealed ourselves with deception. It is part of the result of the fall of man that we have the innate ability to deceive ourselves. We believe what we want to believe, as opposed to what is true. We believe things in order to avoid truth. We believe things because it seems more convenient to us. We have a really good ability to talk to our children about reality and try to get them to understand reality. We all want our children to realize that if you're going to mount anything when you get older, you've got to study, you've got to work hard, you've got to be honest and fair in your dealings. You know, you want your children to understand what's really important as they grow up. We're always amazed, I think, or vexed when they just seem to blow past it. I mean, you look at this generation today and they don't seem to understand what's really important. And yet, we walk before the Lord very often in the exact same way. The Lord is trying to say to us, His children, now these are the things that you really need to understand, because these are the things that are important. And like our children do us sometimes, we just blow right past it. We have bought into the messages of the world around us. We've bought into those things which we think are going to make us happy. And we sort of blow past what it is God's trying to say. And when our children do that, we just shake our head and, you know, that's just a shame. Hope they'll come out of that. Well, God's up in heaven going, boy, I hope he'll come out of that. You know, he's wanting us to understand. And so what the prophet is saying, what the Lord is saying here is to his people is that you guys have made a bargain with death. You all have think you've negotiated death away. You think you've negotiated difficulty away. You think by making your bargain with the world and the way it works and the way it operates that you're going to make yourself happy. But he says that is not what's going to happen. You said the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge and have concealed ourselves with deception, self-deception. It is a major problem for human beings. And it's one that all of us are subject to. The easiest person in the world to confuse is me. So if we understand that it is part of the nature of the fall to deceive ourselves, then a wise person stops on a regular basis and says, Lord, what is it that I need to understand that I may be deceiving myself? What is it I need to understand you're trying to tell me? What is it I need to know that I've gotten drawn into things with? We have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's pretty popular to blame the devil for a lot of the bad stuff that goes on. The devil's agent of evil, and that's all true. But the devil, the devil didn't make me do everything. The devil has certainly his share of what's going on and causes problems and stirs it up. And he's trying to kill us. He wants to destroy us. But he's not alone. Our second great enemy is the flesh. Those things that we want and we desire more than God. It's that which is in us which wants to feed our appetites. Now, appetites are not sinful. If we did not hunger for air, we wouldn't breathe. We have an autonomic response to want air. We have an appetite for air. God created us to have appetites. He created us with an appetite for food. If we didn't have an appetite for food, we would not live. He created us with an appetite for sex. If not, there wouldn't be children in here. If men didn't desire women and women desire men, there'd be 4 or 5 kids in the whole world, because otherwise, you know, there's the stimulus is not all that great. But so he created these appetites within us, and they're not sinful. The problem with appetites is not that they're wrong; it's that they need to be managed. I'm a person who I'm a hedonist. I have as part of my character makeup the hedonist. I like pleasure, and one of the biggest appetites I deal with all the time is my fork. It's something I wrestle with. I used to be a cigar smoker. I'm not here to fuss at people who smoke, but I was a cigar smoker, and I smoked 15 a day. My wife will tell you, I inhaled them. I would have smoked them in the shower if I could have kept them lit. You know, I'd have eaten them on sandwiches if it was been any good. I love cigars. We lived in, much of this time, we lived in Texas. And it was very, very seldom cool in Texas. I mean, in the evening, you'd go out and sit on the porch. But every night, I'd sit on the porch and smoke one or two cigars while I was doing whatever it is that I was doing. We had a big swing back porch with a lattice thing on it. But every once in a blue moon, we'd get this ice storm coming to Texas. We had winter on Thursday in San Antonio. It'd be a very short period of time. And I didn't like to smoke in the house. I didn't smoke in the house. But sometimes it would get so bad that I couldn't go outside. It was just not possible. So we had a fire going in the fireplace, and I'd stick my head up the chimney with this fire going, and, you know, smoking up the chimney, and getting a tan, you know, here, because I was hooked. And one of my weaknesses is that I have a tendency toward hedonism, and so consequently, I have to go to the Lord all the time and say, Lord, I need your help with this. Now, to control our appetites, to manage our appetites requires the power of God. There's nothing that we do in this world that is positive that doesn't require the power or the influence of God. It is the Lord who comes and helps us to repent. The ability to repent is a gift from God. The ability to understand who God is a gift from God. Revelation comes to those who... It's a gift from God. And so, consequently, when I realize that there's problems in my life or things I need to deal with, then I have to go before the Lord. And some problems in our lives, some appetites, some difficulties in our lives, they take a long time to deal with sometimes. But God's patient. The Scripture says that God's hand is not short, that He cannot perform that which He purposes to do, but His patience is long so that many might be saved. That God is quite capable of fixing anything and everything now. He could send Jesus back right now and solve this problem, but His patience is long so that many might be saved. Now, we all would like the Lord to come back and get us out of some of our problems and mess and all that sort of thing, but I'm glad He didn't come back in 1947, because I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. And so I'm glad He waited till at least 1948. You know, now, as far as I'm concerned, He can come on back, you know, not worry about the rest of people, but it's a good Christian attitude. Anyway, so the point is that we have these issues that flow from our flesh, that require us to manage. Scripture says, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Another way that scripture is translated is, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. The Bible assumes that if you have a sound mind, you will have self-control. Self-control is a gift. To the degree that I have it, it is a gift from God. And I've got more of it than I used to have by the grace of God. I've talked to you many times before about how God delivered me from smoking in a miraculous way. But it took 2 years of really hard praying, sitting down, begging the Lord, crying, trying this, trying that, whatever. It just didn't come easy. And that's because the flesh is strong. The flesh is strong in terms of the way it draws us in. So one of our enemies, of course, that we deal with besides the devil is our own flesh, the things we want, things we desire. But the other one, the third one, is the world. The world. What is the world? The Bible talks about the world. Jesus talks about the world. While you're in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The world is not just the physical space in which we live, but it's the system in which we live. It's the accumulation of man's wisdom and man's thinking and man's knowledge that causes us to think in certain ways. For instance, there was a time when the world would believe and support and teach you that sexuality was a gift to be confined within marriage. But now the world doesn't teach that anymore. The world in which we live now says that, you know, sex is a recreational event between two people who kind of like each other. You know, they have this thing called hooking up now. I mean, this is even worse than when I was hooking up. You don't even have to like each other. You're just hooking up. And so the world has changed their whole definition of sexuality, and it says to us, this is sophisticated. This is right. And if you don't believe this, you're just, you're repressed, you're, intolerant, you're stupid, you're dumb. The world says that these particular activities and behavior that the Bible has always said are wrong, they're right. And anybody who doesn't think so is intolerant. Anybody who doesn't think so is wrong, and they need to be they need the force of law applied against them because they think that way. The world would lead us to destruction. The world says you got to have this. You know, one of the things that that all of our economy is built on is marketing. Marketing is a science whereby we create need in people, or identify need in people, of things so that we can find a way to get them to buy what we need. You know, a good salesperson, if a good salesperson comes into your environment and he's got this widget that he wants to sell, and he looks around, if he figures out that you need this widget, then he'll find a way to sell it to you. But a really good salesperson will figure out how to create a need for the widget in your life. And he'll do that. And we do this all the time. We have a television full of good salespeople that are telling us, you have got to have this weed eater. You've got to have this weed eater. You have got to have this. You've got to have that. Some of the commercials on TV today are extraordinary. It's where they're going to with various aspects of what they advertise that they used to not be able to advertise. But they create a need. I remember when I was a kid that there was these advertisements for cigarettes. And, of course, the big advertisement for a long time was the Marlboro Man. You know, the Marlboro Man, he was who you wanted to be, and he was sophisticated. But the other one was the sophisticated lady. They used to have this gal, and she was like, you know, in a full-length gown, cooking breakfast and smoking a Virginia Slim, you know. And if you were sophisticated, you would smoke. That's what sophisticated people did. Then they got to figuring out how to get it to the younger generation, so they came on with Joe Camel. He's cool. The tobacco industry has been an extraordinary, powerful marketing enterprise, creating a need where there was none, and expanding it, and so that we would buy their products. That's a covenant with death. We've made a deal with death, and we say, but it will not overcome us. We won't hurt from it if we. He says here, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge and have concealed ourselves with deception. We keep telling ourselves that this is something we have to have, something we need. We cannot be happy if the house isn't bigger. I mean, we have people we know who have a bigger house. That great prophet of God, George Carlin, talked about this a lot. He said the problem is stuff. Y'all probably know this, right? He said stuff. He said we start off, we ain't got much stuff, and after a while we decide we need more stuff. And so we go out and get more stuff, and then we don't have a big enough place to put the stuff, so we go buy a bigger house so that we can do the stuff. Now we got a bigger house and we have empty spaces, it gives us a chance to buy more stuff, so we buy more stuff. And he goes on and on and on. I won't go there. But the point is that we have been led to believe that we cannot be happy if we haven't accumulated a certain amount and type of stuff. Now, let's think about this for a minute. There are some truths that are universal throughout the entire history and everywhere. And that is, you gotta have food. That's a universal truth. It's universal in every age, and it's universal everywhere in the world. But you gotta have a Cadillac is not a universal truth. Every age and everywhere in the world. You don't even have to have a fast donkey in every age and every world. We have a need for basic transportation. That's true. I mean, it's just one of our realities. But we don't have to have a more sophisticated car, a faster car, more expensive car, whatever. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with buying it, but I'm telling you, you don't have to have it. You don't have to have it. There's a whole lot of what we have that are luxuries. They're nice. God gives us what we need and a lot of things that we want. But we can't be confused by what we want and what we need. And so consequently, we have to deal with the issues of the marketing of the world who are trying to constantly expand what it is we think we need. We make a covenant with death that the world tells us that this is something we need. We buy into it and then we think we're going to be fine because the overarching realities, the gravity, won't hit us. Some of y'all know who John Mayer is. Probably not a lot of people in this room, but some of y'all know who John Mayer is. He's a younger fellow who sings. And he talks about, he has a song called Gravity. And it's about drug addiction. And he's talking about the you get to a place where twice as much won't do what half as much used to do for you. And he, when he talks about the metaphor he uses for gravity, means that eventually it all comes home. It's like gravity. Eventually it all comes home. The Bible had another way of expressing that. It's called the principle of sowing and reaping. Whatever we sow, that's what we'll reap. It's a gravitational truth. It's the kind of truth that will out come hell or high water. It will happen. Gravitational truth. And the gravitational truths are the ones that we need to know. They're the ones the Bible tells us about. Because if you know that you this will cost you this or that, if you understand that, if you believe that, it'll affect the choices that we make in terms of what we're going to do. I mean, you have to think about this. You read these stories about people who are embezzling and the Ponzi schemes and all that kind of stuff. There's not one of those people who gets into that who thinks they're going to get caught. Not one of them. I mean, there are all those people doing the perp walk on TV. Not one of them thinks they're going to get caught. They don't understand the gravitational truth that evil will be dealt with. Here, there, or everywhere. Evil will be dealt with. They think they're going to get away with it. And let's say that a guy cheats a bunch of people, runs a Ponzi scheme, and he dies with $80 million. Okay? What comes next? Okay? Sooner or later, the gravity hits, and there they are. But see, we don't think that way. When we do things like that, we don't think we're going to get caught. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. I mean, it's kind of like, let's go rob this bank and get caught, and we'll do 25 to life. You know, nobody says that. Okay? Let's go steal this and steal this and steal this, and then when we get caught, we can do the perp walk on TV. We'll be famous. Nobody says that. Nobody goes into these things assuming that they're going to pay the penalty for it. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. So we make deals with death. We make bargains with the world. We make pacts with unreality and deception. And then we wind up crashing over it. How do we avoid that? Well, one of the ways we avoid it is by having a relationship with the saving Lord. All salvation is based in relationship. And part of that relationship involves a conversation. Can't have a relationship without a conversation. Conversation is going on back and forth between us and God. Well, how do we hear God? Well, one of the ways that we hear God is by Him speaking into our minds. We're born with a conscience. We're born with a built-in set of principles already going, a track already playing. In the old country music song, Turn Your Radio On. If you want to hear the Lord, turn your radio on. God is constantly jamming the airways with truth. We just need to turn the receiver so that we can hear it. And one of the ways we sharpen that receiver is by studying His Word, because in His Word we learn truth. And we begin to recognize which is the Word of God and which is not the Word of God. There's a process, and this is no secret. I mean, this has been around forever. You know, we had parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and whatever, and, you know, they started reading based on the Bible. It was their primer. There's this understanding down through history that if we want to know what God is saying, what He's thinking, we should read His book. This is the manufacturer's handbook. If you buy a washing machine, they're going to give you a box of Tide or Cheer or something inside of the used to anyway, and a manufacturer's handbook. And a lot of us, you know, we have this tendency of we buy something and the first thing we throw away is the instruction manual, you know. And so then we start using it and whatever, and after a while we find out that washing our carburetor out in the washer was not really good for it. So, but there's a handbook, a manufacturer's handbook, and it says that if you use this according to the way it was designed, if you follow the rules, basic maintenance and those kinds of things, that this is going to give you a long life of good service. Well, this is the manufacturer's handbook. Every person who is born gets one of these. They might be 10, 12, 15, 20, or 50 before they pick it up, but they get one of these. Every person who's born gets one of these. And if you read it, what it says to us is if you follow the rules, if you understand what it's supposed to be, if you operate according to the design, if you give it good and regular maintenance, it will give you a lifetime of service. So how do we keep from being deceived? Look, if you're like me, you've had experience in your life of one day waking up and realizing that something you used to thought to be true is not. I mean, I don't know anybody in the world who can't say to you, you know, I used to believe that, but now I believe this. That means we used to be deceived about something, and now we're not. So we all have the capacity for it. What we need to do is to learn how to avoid deception. And the way to avoid deception is to learn how to hear the voice of God. And when we hear the voice of God and understand His Word, and we hear the Spirit of God and let Him teach us and whatever, it will teach us to not do certain things, to avoid the gravitational laws that are going to hurt us. It'll teach us that if you don't steal, then you won't have to go to jail for it. It'll teach us that if you are faithful to your spouse, that you won't have to, you know, give her half Eddie and all the stuff with the kids and all of the stuff that goes with all that. It'll teach you that, you know, maybe when we get married, we should ask the Lord. It'll teach us a lot of things that'll keep us out of trouble if we will learn to have the relationship and in the relationship to have the conversation. Because all salvation is based in relationship. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. God says, I am going to put in Zion a cornerstone, and he who believes in it will be okay. I'm going to put in Zion a measuring rod, and he who believes in it will be okay. A tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. When did Jesus first show up in the Bible? Jesus first showed up in the Bible on the day of creation, the first day of creation. The scripture says, the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, when the Lord says, let there be light, and there was light on the first day of creation, he's not talking about this light, or the sun and the moon and the stars. They didn't get built until the fourth day. What God did on the first day of creation is He illumined the world and made sense of it. He brought the illumination of truth and knowledge and wisdom and order into chaos. The first thing that God did was take the chaos and created illumination in it. And the scripture tells us that that light of the world, was Jesus. That from the very beginning of the creation of the world, God brought the second person of the Holy Trinity into the world in the form of light. John gets all philosophical about it when he talks at the beginning of his gospel. Let me read that for you, because by the time John got around to writing, the philosophers had started making a lot of problems. So John gets right down philosophical with them. And so he starts his gospel off and he says, in the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word?
Jesus,
right? It's got a capital W there. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. So the Word of God. Jesus is referred to as God's Word. God reveals Himself through Jesus. God speaks to us through Jesus. Jesus says, I am the exact representation of the Father. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the way I think and act, you've seen the way the Father thinks and acts. If you've seen what I value, you see what the Father values. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am God's Word. This is also referred to as God's Word. This reveals Jesus. Jesus reveals this. It's all part of the Word. All things came into being by Him. Everything that God made, He spoke into existence. He used the Word. Everything He made, He used the Word. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the fact that life came into the chaotic nothingness when God created the world was because God spoke the world into existence using Jesus. Not Jesus the man, the pre-existing second person of the Holy Trinity. That's how we got here. Now 4 days later He made a sun and some stars and all that other stuff. But that's not what He's doing on the first day. And He says, all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In the very beginning of creation, the presence of Christ in the world made men have light, able to understand. We understand because God spoke wisdom and knowledge into our hearts. We understand because God spoke truth in our hearts. We are made in His image. And part of that is the ability to understand. Says here, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness could not understand what the light was saying. Now that word there, comprehend it, in Hebrew, also means like conquer it. The darkness is unable to conquer the light. The light shines in darkness. You know, there's this exercise that we go through very often in church where we have the church darkened and someone lights a candle, you know, and that one little candle cannot be consumed by the darkness. You go to the darkest place in the world, the deepest cave or whatever, and you turn on the light. The darkness cannot consume the light. The light pushes the darkness away. There came a man sent from God. His name was John. Talking about John the Baptist. And he came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all men might believe through him. And he was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness to the light. So John came to tell us that the light of God had come. What light? The one that God brought into existence on day one. Let there be light. He said, that light has come. And who is John talking about? He's talking about Jesus, Messiah, God's gift, the incarnate God. God made flesh come among us. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. If we embrace the Lord, if we embrace His Word, His understanding, His Torah, all of His precepts, His principles, if we embrace His Messiah, we will understand. When we don't understand, it's because we're embracing something else. So God has from the beginning meant for us to understand clearly what it is we are to do. Now, I don't know about you all, but I've had these experiences in my life where I used to do certain things, and then I began to understand that that was not what I should do. And I began to do different things, and it made sense to me. And the darkness that I used to live in, I was no longer living in. Everybody who chooses evil chooses good. Nobody chooses anything that they don't think is going to bless them. Even a masochist does it for pleasure. It is one of the philosophical truths that everyone does what they think is good for them. Okay? That's like I said, nobody plans to get caught. So when we do something, we think it's going to gain us something. It's going to get us something. And so it's important that we choose those things which actually have the power to bless us and care for us, rather than make the covenant with evil, with death. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, John is talking about the light of God, and he's talking about him from the beginning. He was in the world. The light of God was in the world. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his did not receive him. As many as received them, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those people who received him began to have the right, the ability, the authority to be the children of God, the sons of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, but of the will of man, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For his fullness we have all received. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God, he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We haven't had the chance to see God himself, but we have seen God when we apprehend Jesus. So it is very normal for us as human beings to deceive ourselves. And one of the things that we need to realize, since it's so normal, is that we owe ourselves, if we want to be happy, we owe ourselves that we should try to find truth. Why do we go to school and get educations? We want to get smart enough to actually be able to do something. And we do that because we want to be able to make money, or because we're really anxious to know things because they're valuable to us. We want to undeceive ourselves. We want to learn truth. I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. And this is Isaiah, 800 years before the coming of Christ. And when Paul gets to talking about this, he says that cornerstone was Christ. And he said that cornerstone is a block over which you either stumble or it falls on you. It's a stumbling block. You either trip on it or it falls on you. And what he meant by that was, as you're walking along, you're either going to trip on Jesus and say, whoops, there was something there in my path I didn't see. What was that? And you begin to inquire about what was that I just tripped over, and you find out it's God. Or if that doesn't work, the stone will fall on you and crush you. It's one way or the other about that. I will make justice the measuring line, righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the secret place. He says, there will come a time when I make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Justice, of course, means that people get what they deserve. Justice means that what should be is, and what shouldn't be is not allowed to be. In our world, where we create a false justice and say, well, you know, we're going to abuse these people, and we're going to do, you know, we're going to reward the ungodly, we're going to punish the poor and helpless. That's injustice. And the prophets are always speaking against injustice. It's the love your neighbor part that didn't write. And righteousness, the level. You know what a level is? You know, the thing that people use when they build to make sure that something has got the bubble in the middle. That's the level. That's what he means by that. Righteousness, the level. So justice is the measuring line. It's the line by which God measures us to see if we're right or not. And righteousness is the level. It's right relationship is the level. It's that which determines whether or not we're plumbed right. You know, whether or not we're level with God. Hail shall sweep over the refuge of lies, and water shall overflow the secret place. It's going to come a time when God is going to flush all of the lies, all the deception away. Now, we all know that God's going to do that at second coming, but you know he also does it in our own lives. There's a time when God comes in and begins to flush the deception out of our lives so that we can see. That's a good time, unless we're made a covenant with the lies. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or the night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. We're going to find truth one way or the other. We're either going to find truth as God's blessing and gift to us because we seek Him, or we're going to find it as God's judgment upon us because we tried to avoid it. Truth will out. God's purposes will out. No one's going to get away from it. We have this tendency in our heart to want to rail against that which is evil in our world. I was talking to a friend of mine about this the other day, and it is a kind of human tendency to get all fussy or upset about the evil around us, the evil people around us. And yet David, who had plenty of that to be concerned about, remember he had more than one person who was trying to kill him. He had Saul, his king was trying to kill him. He had Absalom, his son was trying to kill him. And he says this in Psalm 37, I recommend this to you, especially if you find yourself always grinding over the fact that evil seems to be winning. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your judgment as the noonday. Remember those judgment and righteousness we just talked about? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Do not fret because of the evil person. Do not fret because the man who carries out wicked schemes. Don't fret over the people who carry out wicked schemes. Dwell in the Lord. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Focus on that. You know, we can spend a lot of time doing negative things, or we can focus on doing positive things. One of my favorite stories, of course, is the story about Tar Baby. The more you smack Tar Baby, the more you stick, and the more Tar Baby wins. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Cease from, it's the Word of God. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. I've told you a story before about Don Gravis, who was one of my enemies when I was in school, who made my life miserable. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him. The Lord laughs at the wicked man. The wicked man may seem to win, but never in the long run. He sees his day is coming, the Lord does. He sees the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. One of the problems that we have as humans is we have a tendency to define life as the point in which we are born to the point in which we die. And so when we define life in that particular way, and we look around, we say, well, you know what? I've seen these evil people, and they've been in charge, and they've ruined people's lives and whatever, and they die rich. And so they win. And then I see these poor people that are good people and whatever, and they die poor, and they lose. Well, when we say that, what we reveal, as Jesus said, is that we do not understand the view and understanding of God. We speak as if our entire existence is based in birth to death. But God's view is altogether different. See, God's view is that our entire existence is based in the foreknowledge of God, start at conception if you like, throughout eternity. We think of living in this world as a long, long time. We're here 80 years, 90 years. God thinks of it as but a breath. The scripture says that 1,000 days is but a day to God. Y'all know what an asymptote is? It's a mathematical formula I've talked about before. It's an asymptote. An asymptote is a formula whereby two lines come together. Two lines come together, but they never meet. Now think about this, okay? You have two lines that are approaching each other, but they never meet. And the way that's possible is because you divide by half. And you keep dividing the remainder by half, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. But you keep dividing it by half, and I won't get into the mathematics of it. An asymptote. And God's understanding about time, about our existence, our life, is asymptotic. And here's what this means, okay? When you are 16, you have no interest in marrying the six-year-old girl down the street. She's of no interest to you whatsoever. The distance between you and her as it relates to girlfriend, boyfriend, and that sort of thing is enormous. It's not even a clue, okay? But if you're 96 and she's 86, the distance isn't so different anymore. You know? I mean, by the time you get to 96 and 86, the difference is shrunk, okay? Now, what if you were 16, and she was 1,000,006? How much would the difference be then? It would disappear. It'd be infinitesimal. That's not the right word. It would be really small, okay? That was not right. At any rate, it would be very, very small. And when God looks at time, He's thinking asymptotically. He's not thinking of 80, 90 years in your life. He's thinking of millions upon millions upon millions of years in which that 80 or 90 is just a blip on the screen. So when He says, look, don't worry about the wicked man who seems to win, because you're going to look around and he's going to be gone. He's going to be gone. And that's because God knows that every dog has his day, which would be a loose translation of this morning's scripture. Okay? God knows that he who makes a pact with death will not win. He will wind up being consumed by death. God knows that no one who does evil wins in the long run, and God's long run is really long. Okay? So, the problem, when we say, well, you know, all I'm really interested in is what happens between my birth and my death, what we reveal is that our heart's in the wrong place. We reveal that we are in love with the world. We reveal that we have made our deal with the world. We reveal that to us, the thing that's really important is the world. But if we have a relationship with God, if we are salvation-based because we have a relationship with God, then we've got to come to understand that our deal is not with the world, it's with God. And the world is temporary. It's like first grade, second grade, third grade. When we send our children off to the first grade and they cry and they weep and they want to stay with mommy and all that kind of stuff, and they're going, you know, they're sitting here going, you know, this is a long time, you know, 9 months of school, that's a long time. And we're going, you know, it's not really a long time. It's not really a long time. And when they get to about the seventh grade and they go, you know, it's 16 years of school counting college. You know, and then, you know, that's a long time. But we know that's not a long time. That's not a long time. So when we look at our world, our lifetime span of 80 years, we go, that's a long time. Our Father in Heaven says, no, it's not a long time. It's just a little educational process. It's a place to do some trial and error. It's a place to learn. It's a place to make some decisions. It's a place to make choices. Choices that will allow you to either walk with me for eternity or not. Choices that will allow you to walk with me here in this world or not. The kingdom of heaven begins the minute we're born again. It doesn't begin when we die. And we can walk in the kingdom of heaven in fullness from the time we're born again if we will understand the word. I'm going to stop in a minute for some questions. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning it passes through. Any time during the day or night, it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. When God's hammer falls on us, whether it's a temporary disciplinary trip to the woodshed or the ultimate judgment upon our life, when it falls on us, it is not a pretty thing. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being somewhere where you're cold in bed and the blanket's too short. You just can't get yourself covered. If you're on a camp out or something like that, you know, you got three pairs of socks. I mean, anything you can do because you're cold. And what you know, we got this huge, big comforter on our bed. I remember some years ago we decided to buy a new bedspread. And I'm a bedspread man. I grew up bedspreads. And Nancy wanted to buy a comforter. I'm going, you know, comforters are for wimps, you know. They're not all squared off and everything like that. Well, anyway, being of sound mind, we bought a comforter. So, one of the things that I've come to really appreciate is that when it's cold, and I don't know, you know, it's pretty cold right now, and my wife keeps the temperature so low, we get a rebate from the gas company every year. And so, I wear a fleece jacket around my house all the time. I come here to get warm. But we are making money. So anyway, but one of the things that I've come to really appreciate is that when you take that comforter and you slide that puppy up over your head and just bask in it, it is long before you're toast. It is nice. Now, the same woman who won't let me turn the temperature up has got an electric blanket on her bed, on her side of the bed. It's the same bed. It's just so we're you know, while we're walking around the house, the meter's going like this. As soon as we go to bed, it's going like this. You could actually turn into a fan, you know. Anyway, that comforter is nice because it makes me warm. It covers me. It shelters me. Well, the analogy here is that when the Lord comes to deal with us, there's no place to hide. The cold, hard reality hits and there's no blanket for you to cover yourself with. There's nothing. You just laying there miserable, cold. You ever been so cold? Huh? Yeah. Well, yeah, that's right. The marketing lesson for today is that a regular comforter doesn't work. You need to go out and buy one that has arms in it, okay? Because, after all, no one down through the history of time has been able to survive without a Snuggie. So it must be, therefore, an absolute need.
That great philosopher Jay Leno goes off on them about twice a week.
Yeah.
About the marketing of that product.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's just an interesting thing, isn't it? What we have to have. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. There's no hiding from the truth of God. We can postpone it, but we do so to our own peril. Gravity. Oh, gravity's just got a hold of me, he says. It's, you know, it's the drug addict realizing that which he used to do for fun is now doing him. And he cannot get loose. And twice as much won't do what half as much used to. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. He bought this. He made a pact with death. thinking that he would be okay, and it is now owning him. You're talking to a hedonist. I know how this feels. Not in terms of drugs. I was fortunate enough to never get into that. But it's one of the few things. I used to keep Colonel Sanders in business. I used to have six thighs for lunch and six thighs for dinner while I was working my 16-hour days. The girls used to go out and get it for me. I was 295 eventually. The bed is too short, the blanket too small. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as the Valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. And one of the ways that some of the translations reports this is they say God will have to do his alien work. And what that means is God will have to punish his people, and it's not in his nature to do so. When God has to discipline us and deal with us, he is doing that which is contrary to his desire. It's an alien work. It's a work that he really doesn't want to do. I don't know. Some of you all may remember spanking. We used to spank our children. I think I'm safe from law on that so far. But we used to spank our children, and firm believers in it. So when you spank your child, you hurt them. You hurt them. If you take away what they want, you hurt them. Maybe psychological rather than whatever. But to discipline your child by whatever mechanism you use is to hurt your child. And that's alien work for us. That's not what it is that we want to be doing. It's an unusual task. Extraordinary work or alien work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger. For I've heard from the Lord of hosts of decisive destruction on the earth. Isaiah says, the Lord has told me that he's getting ready to dump on this group his alien work because they've made a pact with death, and the only way he can get them out of it is to, he used to say that if you heat up the seed of knowledge, you will soon have enlightenment. That's what you say. Comments. Let me stop here and see if there's comments about what we had to say today.
Well, you know, the world helps us with our challenges. They want us to think only about the here and the now, maybe tomorrow, with the exception of the undertaker, because that's where the economics are. That's where you can't sell stuff after you're gone, after that person's gone, the consumer's gone. So, you know, we're aided and abetted by that.
Well, actually, your points are well taken, but you know what? Today, what the financial people will tell you is that after you're gone, you need to be leaving. You don't need just enough to survive your own retirement, but you must have enough to leave for your children and for those places where you're going to give the money so your name will be remembered and all that sort of thing.
That.
Huh?
Bible says that.
Bible says what?
That you should leave for not only your generation, but for the next two generations.
Mm-hmm. And what does the Bible say you should leave them? Not money. It's talking about wisdom and knowledge. You leave them your family land. You understand the context in which this is written, okay? He's saying don't give away your family land because then your children will be poor. He's not saying build up a nest egg so that they can be rich. I mean, all of us understand to some level, I'm sure, what Warren Buffett and some other people have begun to say, which is to leave your children with a whole lot of money is not to do them a favor. So in his wisdom, Warren Buffett cut it down to 100 million apiece, so they wouldn't have a whole lot of money. But the point is that it is a mistake to leave your children so well healed that they don't have to work or learn or trust God. Okay. So when the Bible talks about that, it's, you know, be careful that we should always be careful that the people in the world don't use the scripture and twist it in order to market whatever it is they're marketing. So there's nothing in that that suggests that I owe my children, you know, $1 million so that they don't have to suffer. Other comments, if you dare, after that. Yeah.
When you teach Isaiah, you have a reference point because of Jesus. If you were a Jewish rabbi,
yep,
and don't acknowledge Jesus, would your teaching of Isaiah differ?
No, because you would be teaching Messiah. You would be teaching the Messiah who was to come. You've got to remember, John, who's having this conversation about the light of the world and all that kind of stuff, he's a Jew. He's speaking to a Jewish population. He's speaking stuff they understand. So, no, if you're... I was just telling somebody, we've been reading some nice books by Brock and Brody Taney, which are, they're kind of like historical fiction, but they're really good, really, really good. And one of the things that they do in their books is they take... They're written in the time of Christ, and they're written from the perspective of the Jewish believers. And, for instance, the characters in there are biblical characters, like the man who was born blind, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary of Bethany, and Nicodemus, and all these characters in there, Jesus, Caiaphas, Anna, all this kind of stuff. This is fun reading, but it'll really help you to see the Bible. And they bring all this scripture to bear to talk about things that are going on. And it'll help you to understand that the Jews had a full understanding available to them of the coming of Christ and what he would mean and what it would be about. It's Brock and Brody Taney, and the last name is spelled T-H-O-E-N-E. And the series that I'm talking about is called the AD Chronicles. It's fun reading. If you like fun reading that's biblical, historically biblical, and helps to explain many of these things, I recommend this to you. There's others that I could recommend. But the Jewish rabbis, brother, the Jewish rabbis, when they were speaking of the Messiah, they were speaking of, by definition, the Christ. That's what the Messiah means. They just did not identify it with Yeshua. They identified it with the one who was coming. Yeah.
Wayne, as I recall, in the Spanish Bible, it says, "In the beginning was the verb."
Yeah. Yeah, well, that'd be fine. Because God is what the I am. One thing you have to remember, too, is that in Hebrew, all words are verbs. And what you have to do is you have to add things to them and make them nouns. All words are action words. And Hebrew is a pictorial language, as opposed to, a language like we have in English. In fact, you can't write contracts in Hebrew because it's too inexact. It's descriptive. In the beginning was the verb would be fine. In the beginning was the word, the living word. Yeah, that works. The word verbose means wordy, right? Other comments? Yes, sir.
You got me worried now this morning, Wayne. The first time I had this thought is 80 years really isn't enough time for me to prepare and make all the decisions and get it right to determine what's going to happen to me in eternity.
Well, actually...
It's like having a pop quiz when you're in first grade and it's going to determine your entire college career.
Well, that would not be an appropriate analogy at all. The whole process of sanctification is a gradual learning process. That would be like saying to your children, okay, if you don't pass the first grade, you're disowned, hit the road. I mean, you wouldn't do that.
But the idea is 80 years...
80 years is very short in one sense, but a moment in time is forever. I mean, when we get revelation, people get revelation, and in a moment in time, they get, you know what I'm saying? We don't need to be afraid that God's not going to give us enough time to get done what we need to get done. We just need to use the time He's giving us wisely. Right? We can absorb in a moment in time myriads of knowledge, eons of age, in a moment of time. And
I mean, it might be short in God's time, but it's still enough time.
Yeah, the good thief on the cross, how long did he have? But he had long enough to gain the knowledge of eternity at some level. Yeah, the economy of God is transcendent. The time of God is transcendent.
Yeah. I was going to say, years ago when we saw a lot of people come to the Lord back in the Jesus movement, this was like in the 70s, some of the kids that came in, it's like God taught them really, really fast.
Yeah.
Even like, some people learn at different, time frames or whatever, but God can really speed things up. He can just teach you a lot and just quicken it so and just give you enlightenment.
The other thing is you always have to remember is God is pre-teaching all the time. I'll give you an example. Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians, and he had an experience with the light. Right? The light of God knocked him on his tush, and there he suddenly knew. And all that he had known before suddenly made sense. So God's busy, you know, laying foundations inside of us for the understanding.
Is tush in the Bible?
Yeah, it is, actually. Tush is the brother of Cush. Other comments?
So, Wayne, your comments earlier, and I'm relating to last week, you know, is you have all these rooms in your house.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
And you open the door to
yeah.
How speak to that time it takes there versus the guy is lying on his deathbed and all of a sudden he accepts Christ in his life.
Yeah.
And then it expires.
It's a good question. Okay. The process that we're referring to there is called sanctification in the Bible. Sanctification is the process of going from being broken or dirty or corrupt or whatever to fully like God. Okay. Some people show up at the throne of God to be judged and they're 10% sanctified. And so at the throne of God, they have to be, the other 90% has to be cleaned away. Other people show up at the throne of God 90% sanctified because they've worked on it, they've given time to it or whatever. And at the throne of God, 10% has to be cleaned up at that particular point in time. Some people show up at the throne of God fully sanctified. Like you will assume that Mother Teresa, when she died, showed up and she was fully sanctified. All of her doors had been opened. Okay, so the analogy that I use, which I love, is that when we are born again, we're not done. That there is a process of becoming sanctified or holy like God. And that process happens because we are willing and able to open the rooms, open the doors, and let Him come in and deal with those things. And in the process, we're going to get a lot of things cleaned out. God can open up a lot of doors fast, and not all those doors are necessarily going to be open when you show up before the throne of God, but they can be. They can be if we give ourselves to what Paul calls entire sanctification. We can get to the place where we stop sinning. Now, unfortunately, the church, in the faithlessness of the church down through recent decades, has sort of watered the gospel down to say, well, you know, nobody can stop sinning. That's what the rabbis did. They told the Jews, no one can keep the law, so they watered it all down. Jesus said, and he raised it all back up. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you read John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, if you read Paul, he says, stop sinning. Now, we going to do that overnight? No. We going to do that in our own strength? Absolutely not. But if we give ourselves to the conversation with God, and we say, Lord, show me what you would like for me to work on, and God reveals to us that He'd like for us to work on our temper. He would like for us to work on our pride. He would like for us to work on our arrogance. He would like for us to work on living more considerately with our wife. He would like for us to work on our selfishness. He would like for us to, you know, get out of pornography. He would like for us to, you know, get out of this or that addiction in life. He would like for these things. If we give ourselves to that and let God come to work in us, we can get that door open. And then we can say, well, what's the next one you want open? If you aim for 100% and you hit 90, that's better than aiming for 10% and hitting it. You know what I'm saying? So when we show up before the Lord of God, before the throne of God, if we're born again, let me give you another scripture to help you with that. Paul said that the foundation which is laid is Christ. In other words, when we're born again, we are all laid a foundation which is Christ, he said. So we're all born again. If we're born again, we're born again. We've laid the foundation which is Christ. And he said, upon that foundation, every man builds. So from the time that we are born again to the time we die, we are building on the foundation which is Christ. He said, some men build with hay, wood, and stubble. And other men build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. And he said, the fire of judgment when it comes, and he's talking about the judgment that comes at death, the fire of judgment when it comes consumes the hay, wood, and stubble, but that man shows up in heaven smelling of smoke. In other words, if once we are born again, we never do anything beyond that of an eternal nature. We keep taking, you know, Brother Steve talks about taking the resources in our natural accounts and moving them into our eternal accounts. But let's say we don't do anything more after we're born again in terms of letting God grow us or whatever, then what happens is when we die, everything that we built from that point on will be consumed to be worthless. We can't take it with us. It's of no use there. And we will wind up in heaven as through fire, the scripture says, or smelling of smoke. We'll be up there and our gown will have a little smoky scent to it because everything was burned away. But if we build with gold, metal, and precious jewels, then the fire of judgment, which comes upon our death, will purge that, will purify that, and we will wind up in heaven with collateral. We won't be empty-handed. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where the thief can steal and the moth can eat away and the rust can corrode. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. There's this whole construct in the Bible that Jesus uses and in the Old Testament that says that we lay up for ourselves collateral for the world that is to come. Because in that place, what we do here will have effect. The idea, for instance, that if you lead a lot of people to the Lord, when you get there, you're going to have all of that for you. The idea that the scripture says that he who supports the prophet will share in the prophet's reward. What reward? The idea when we get there, we cast our crowns down before the Lord. What crowns? The point is there is a collateral, an eternal collateral that we will use there. And it affects who we are and what we are there. I told you this story, and I got to quit after this. I told you this story that when I was a young man, that Dick Gravis died. Dick was the brother of the guy I was telling you about. He was a big man on campus. He was a sophomore in high school, and he had leukemia, and he died. And his death was impacted all of us in school because he had been he was BMOC. He had been the quarterback and all that kind of stuff. We all knew him. He was a god. And so when somebody like that dies and you're a kid, you know. So I was going to a Catholic school, so the whole school goes to the funeral. And Father Gallagher gets up to talk about Dick, and he said, in the last years of his years, 6 months or so of his life, he and I spent a lot of time talking. Father used to go over and visit him, and they would talk, and he said, one of the things that Dick Gravis asked me, he said, was, now, when I die and go to heaven, I'm 16 years old. I haven't done anything. And there's these other people up there that are older and whatever, and they've done all this stuff for God. So how is it that I'm going to be able to be happy like them since I haven't done anything and they've done all this stuff? And he said, this is what I told him. He said, in your mother's cupboard, there are 2-ounce glasses, 4-ounce glasses, 8-ounce glasses, 16-ounce tumblers, and pitchers. And he said, if you fill them all up, they're all 100% full. They're all 100% satisfied. Their capacity is 100% satisfied, but they have different capacities. They have different capacities. And I've always thought that that was a really great way to understand what heaven was like, vis-a-vis the understanding that some people build for heaven and other people don't. Everybody's going to be fully happy in heaven. But don't think that we're all going to be the same there. We're not. We're not. When I get to heaven, I'll be reporting to her. So, yes, ma'am?
We're in that
place. Yeah. I'm sure the temperature of heaven will fall. Anyway, God don't put her in charge of the thermostat. People be going to hell for vacation. Okay. Does that help, Ron?
Yes.
Okay. Somebody pray us out of here, please.